Before we get started this morning, remember that we have a quarterly meeting right after the second session. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for your mercy, for the plan that you designed for us from eternity past. We are thankful that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to this world, became our Redeemer, paid the ultimate price so that we may have life. He did all of this based on a perfect plan that you had designed. Father, we realize that as a result of this, there are some responsibilities that you have put upon us as your children. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we seek to understand them, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will be the one that will illuminate our understanding to these truths. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are starting 1 Peter Chapter 1, we're in verses 18 through 21, and we're still dealing with the issue of experiential sanctification. One of the things that we will begin to see is that the Apostle Peter is a very practical man, and God, the Holy Spirit, used that fact in everything that he wrote. In fact, it is, I imagine, by the time we get to chapter 2, beginning from around verse 13 or so, and start moving up, you begin to be almost to the point that he will hold all of us on the edge because of what he's teaching or because of what the Holy Spirit puts forward from that on. So this is his prelude to coming to that aspect of Christian life. And so what we've been looking at is the reasons why we as believers ought to follow the direction of experiential sanctification. He has given us several reasons why we should do so. And we have been focusing now on the last two, which was the redemption prize and the Redeemer himself. This has been our concern. And as a result of the emphasis on the redemption prize, we spent some time last week looking at the meaning of the blood of Christ. And as we studied that, one of the things that we emphasize greatly is figure of speech. Now, that is very important, not just because of the verse that we're dealing with, but because anytime you do your own personal reading, when you come to certain things that when you think about it in the literal sense and it doesn't make sense, then immediately you know that that's a figure of speech. And that helps you if you go back to wherever grammar school you had or whatever, you begin to go back and think in those terms of this figure of speech. And that will help you to begin to understand the passage that you're reading. In other words, you don't have to be an exegete, so to say, to be able to understand certain things that are even figurative. And so we saw that because of that, that many people who do not understand the blood of Christ is partly because they don't even understand the figure of speeches, or they forget about them. As it is always the case, when we learn certain things, we never use them. Sometimes we never really see their relevance. And that is the same thing with this kind of thing. Those who try to interpret the blood of Christ in a way to make it something mystical instead of what it's supposed to be. So we realize that being a figure of speech, it is a way to describe to us the death of Christ on the cross. But last week we saw that it extended more than that. In other words, it covers everything that has to do with his death on the cross and his resurrection. If you recall, we looked at two passages for which we clearly indicated that they dealt with justification. One of them had to do with the blood of Christ. The other one had to do with resurrection. And so we say because of this, as believers in Christ, we should always remember that the blood of Christ not only represents his death on the cross, but it also extends to every aspect of his work that is essential for our salvation. And that includes his resurrection. And so that brings us now to what we're looking at before we stopped last week, which is the character or the person involved in this redemption. And so verse 20 says, he was chosen. before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And we have seen that the word chosen there actually means to know beforehand. And so we begin to ask ourselves, how did God the Father know God the Son beforehand? When in reality they are co-equal and they have always been eternal. And so how can the apostle tell us that the Father just somehow foreknew Christ? And so we went through to establish that that meant that God the Father had come up with a plan, and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in unison agreed that Christ was the one who was going to go and die for mankind. That is the way he was foreknown. It is, in other words, that he was selected, that he was chosen to go and carry out this function. And that is why we tried to indicate last week that although our salvation seems to be something that just happened, but in real sense, it is something that has been in the mind of God. And that meant also that in the mind of God, there was the issue. At least God had in his mind several things from eternity past, which we only been given a little bit hint. First of all, the creation of Satan. The fall of Satan. The creation of man. The fall of man. Man's redemption. Of course. All of these were in the mind of God in eternity past simultaneously. As he had this in his mind, that immediately led to election of Christ to go and deal with this issue here, the fall of man. So all of this were known, and what we're saying is, even though it is put to us in this way, in our passage, it doesn't always mean that God, more or less, reacted. In other words, salvation or Christ going to the cross is not really a reaction, so to say. It has been a plan from God, who knew that man, when he creates man is going to fail. And he knew that. And so he had all that plan made up, waiting. And that is why he said he was appointed before the creation of the world, before the founding of this world. And so that means that our Savior was chosen because God thought about us in a very special way. And I keep emphasizing this because every now and then, believers, we seem not to remember that we're a very special people. Now, I hope that we are beginning to realize that no matter what we see, we are very, very special people. Because look at what God, if we must use it this way, look at the pain he went through to provide us eternal salvation. If he wasn't, if you as a believer happen not to be very precious to God, why do you think he has to go through all that length? Now, I know sometimes, you know, we look around us and look at the problem we face and look at the life and everything, we don't realize that. And sometimes we get wrapped up with things around us that we forget that we are very special. So that's what Peter wants to remind us, as I'm going to once more straight later on as we proceed. It is that because we were special, he revealed all this to us, even though it is something that had happened in eternity past. Well, it is not that the Apostle Peter is alone. The Apostle Paul revealed the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4. Ephesians 1:4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." Why? He said, "To be holy and blameless in his sight." Now, you see, we are the ones who are in the one that's appointed. Christ was appointed in eternity past, and he was revealed in time. The Redeemer is a person who has been in existence from eternity past and continues to exist, as so we do not have a reason, that's his point, that we do not have any reason for us not to be believers who pursue this road of experiential sanctification. For God chose us in him before the creation of the world. In other words, for us to be holy and blameless. This is the way we can try to imagine this. Here is God's creation in its entirety. This to represent human creation. Well, this is the elected Christ. So Christ is elected. All believers were put in Christ from eternity past. That's what he's saying. All believers were put in Christ from eternity past. So, which means, even before God started doing everything, he has already separated the believer from those who be unbelievers. So, if that is the case, Paul's argument or Peter's argument is, now that you are so unique, why now in time? So, we are here in time. In time, so it becomes very clear, believers, unbelievers. But we call the whole of this mankind. So the apostle is saying, listen, you from eternity past, you were made different because you are put in Christ. And so he says, while in time, why do we want to become part of this? That's his whole argument, that we are so unique, so different because of what happened in eternity past. And as a result, we must all be separated by experience. So we're separated then from the world by virtue of being in Christ. Hence, our experience must agree to this fact. Even though he was appointed in eternity past, we are told it's because of you. And you see, Christ didn't have any business coming to this world. Had it not been that you and I, in Adam, that we failed. And so, because of it, that's why he said, because of you, he has been made known. It is for our benefit that Christ was revealed, once again, telling us how special God considers every believer in Christ. You may think that you're not very important because of the way the world looks at things. The Bible says, no, you are very important. And that is something that you must always have in your mind. No matter what you face, no matter the depression that you find yourself, no matter the hardship, no matter the trial, keep comforting yourself with the fact that you are very special. And because of this, God thought about you from eternity past. Now, the expression revealed in these last times is literally from the Greek, in the last of the times. That's the literal from Greek. It means in the last of the times, plural. In other words, the word times, of course, is from a Greek word, chronos, from where we get chronology in the English language, chronos. C-H-R-O-N-O-S, chronos. Now that word means, you know, that time, whether we're thinking about long or short duration, but it just means time. So when we think about time, we should relate it to the creation of the world, because as far as God is concerned, time is of no essence. God's plan began to be manifested with the creation of Adam and Eve. This was the beginning of God's timetable for mankind. But the countdown, bro, with respect to time, actually began with the promise of the coming of the Messiah. We encounter this promise in a very unique way in Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15. In Genesis 3:15, we are told, and that is the beginning of that prophecy regarding the Messiah, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is, of course, addressed so that Satan will know that he will eventually be defeated. Now, this passage is actually the very first reference to the coming of the Messiah and the defeat of Satan on the cross. Now, that this is the case is clear from the New Testament, where various references are made to the defeat of Satan by Christ. Christ stands at the head of the woman's offspring. This is, for example, why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14 alludes to this because in Hebrews 2, 14 we read, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he destroyed him, and he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So the pronoun he, there of course, refers to Christ. And he is the one that defeats Satan. So when God made the pronouncement in Genesis 3:15, that was the beginning of the countdown of the time when Christ will be revealed. Between the fall of man and the death of Christ on the cross, many other events took place. And all of them were actually preparatory, preparing the way for the coming of Christ. So, several prophecies concerning him were given to the Old Testament prophets, and this made them become very conscious of a Messiah, and so they live in expectation. So, Christ appears in the world in the human form, and now he has died for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, for the whole human race. So, we should, of course, understand the expression, the last of times, as a reference to the end of the expectation of the coming of Christ the first time. That should be the way we should understand the last of the time. That is, that's the end of the expectation. The Jews lived in expectation. Many of them are still doing so because they have never believed in the first advent anyway. But the truth of the matter is that they lived in expectation. As a result of this, this last of time must be tied to the time when Christ actually came. So it is that period that brings to an end everything that God had revealed to the Old Testament prophets and every practice of the law given to the Jews as a shadow of the representation of coming of Christ. So these last times are these times actually marked the end of it. So a new era, so to say, began with the appearance of Christ. This new era, of course, centers now on another expectation. The first one had to do with the expectation of the first coming. The second era now has also focused on the second coming of Christ. So it is this new era that is clearly described to us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Hebrews 1 through 2. So this is the beginning of the new era. That is what the writer of Hebrews is focusing on when he writes in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And so, he says, the prophets were told, look up, Christ is coming. But now he says, it's no longer necessary because Christ has actually come. And that is what he means by God has spoken to us in the last times by his Son Jesus Christ. Christ came to this world, explained to his early disciples about the person and the work of God. And this has been completed. And so that immediately marks a new era. So the new era then is marked by the fact that God's plan was no longer a matter of prophecy, but a reality. Because the subject of prophecy has been Christ, and Christ has been manifested. And so this is our Savior, and this is the person that is our Redeemer, and that is the reason that the Apostle is emphasizing the need for all of us to continue the road of experiential sanctification. So then, Peter is saying to the recipients of this letter that what was planned in eternity past has now been made known, and therefore that they do not have any reason for failing at least to fulfill the plan of God for themselves, or for falling into the same lifestyle that they practiced as pagans and unbelievers. See, as pagans, they did not know the plan of God for them, but now they come to know it. So it is imperative for them to continue now in a different direction. And so when we did things because of ignorance, when we know better, we're expected to act better. That's the issue here. There are a lot of things that we all have done in one way or the other out of ignorance. But now that God has enlightened our eyes, have opened our understanding, then it is our responsibility to do things in a little better way. And that is the issue here. So the apostle then, having clearly indicated that redemption was not an afterthought. You know, you see, there are a lot of things we all do as a way of aftermath. In other words, we don't always plan ahead. There are very few people who really plan ahead. And in some cases, when people plan ahead, sometimes it's very nebulous. In other words, a lot of people who plan ahead have a cloudy judgment. Unless you are able to sort out things through truth, then are you able to see things clearly and understand the limitations, even when you have a plan or you have a vision of something to do. But if your mind is clouded without truth, then you cannot see things clearly. And so everything that you do becomes more or less a reaction. But what we have here is that salvation is not a reaction. It's not an afterthought. It's not something that God all of a sudden remembered, oh, well, Satan just did this. I need to do something. No. What Peter is saying is this was a careful planning on the part of God. Having addressed this fact, we all as believers should also learn from what Peter is saying this. We all as believers should be people of careful planning. Careful planning. Now, careful planning means, you know, a lot of times you'll find Christians who, in spite of what you expect differently from them, they like to always keep pushing things away. As if by pushing away the problem, it will run away. No, by ignoring it, it doesn't go away. So what this says to us is, we must be people who carefully plan things. It doesn't mean that if you carefully plan it, that it's going to always go that way. But at least you do your part and carefully plan things. And so when it doesn't work out, then you can say to yourself, well, that means there is a plan that God has for me that I really have not got hold of. And so my plan was thwarted because it didn't fit his plan. But nevertheless, we as believers ought to be people who look ahead, who expect things and try to make some kind of decisions before the problem arises, be able to anticipate. Now, the only way that you can anticipate problems is if your mind is clear with truth. In other words, what am I saying is this. There are certain things that you will deal with people. After dealing with them, you can know immediately there's trouble on the way. And that is the time you start planning. Because you know, as sure as you finish that, whether it's business deal or whatever, you know there's a problem. Because there's somebody who has done something, either they have no business doing, or they are not truthful. And so you immediately realize there's going to be some problem. Now, what's going to be my alternative now, since this problem is going to come? Well, in case of God, he knew the problem before they even existed. So he went ahead and prepared for it. And that is why the apostle is trying to tell you and I that we were in a plan. Not a plan that was a reaction, but a plan that was carefully and well thought of by God himself, having appointed the Redeemer. So being a careful planner on the part of God, and Peter having addressed some essential facts concerning this Redeemer, now he makes his final observation in this section regarding Redeemer of our salvation of our soul. And so in order to do that, he now focuses on Christ glorified and Christ who resurrected. And so that's why he says in the next verse, verse 21, through him, you believed in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now, the emphasis of this verse, though, is that Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer, is the only way to God. The phrase, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, can really, if you think about it, we can put it as a parenthesis. Now, what I mean by this? If we put it as a parenthesis, then the passage will read like this. Verse 21 will read like this. through him, you believe in God, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now, immediately you notice what I've done. I said, through him, you believe in God, and your faith and hope are in God. Which, now then we come to the parenthesis, which says, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. Now, of course, I'm sure most of you know this, but those who are very careful about the English language, they will realize that those two commas in the NIV, right after God and before him, indicates that the whole thing is in parentheses. That is English word writing parentheses sometimes. And so, but in the Greek, everything is just said, and you have to look at the context and realize which is parentheses. And so we can say, and that is the order in which we should interpret this, through him, you believed in God, and your faith and hope are in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So, this statement actually is particularly interesting because the Gentiles are people who are recognized by the Jews as those who do not know or have any relationship with the true God. But that has changed because of the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the recipients of this epistle have all believed in him. Accordingly, they are believers in God. Peter, of course, by stating that, is actually echoing what our Lord says when he says, Jesus answered and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is an indication of what Peter is saying here. They have come through God, to know through God, because they have come to the person of Christ. In other words, there is no way anyone can have a relationship without first having a relationship with Christ. Because he is the second member of the Godhead, it becomes very essential to believe him. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person has believed in the only true God. This is the fact that our Lord himself clearly alludes to this in John chapter 12, verses 44 through 46. John 12, 44 through 46. Our Lord himself alludes clearly to this issue when he said in John 12, beginning at verse 44, he says, then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Now go back where he says, if you believe in him, it's not just in him alone, but you have also believed in God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So that is his emphasis here. So it is not only that the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has believed in the true God, but also that person has passed from darkness to light. He has crossed from death to life. And not only that, having passed from darkness to life, he has passed from an empty life to a life that is full of meaning, which will argue for his experiential sanctification. In other words, this is what we're looking at here. The apostle is putting a contrast here. We look at darkness. We look at light. That is his contrast. Now, as he looks at this contrast, he said, well, before the writer, those he was writing this, mostly the Gentiles, they were in idolatry. That's darkness. Being in idolatry is darkness, because when people are in idolatry, they do not know anything about the true God. And so their understanding of what is true and what is right is kind of clouded or mixed up. But now, they now know the true God. This is the enlightenment, because they have come to the person of Christ, and as a result, they now have something originally they did not have. Well, another thing is, when people are in darkness, they have what we might call futility of thoughts. When a person is in the light, though this is supposed to be potential, but it can be true, there has to be clarity of thought. In other words, what he's saying is that for believers, because we are in the light, our thoughts should be organized. Organized. You know, you can tell people who are not organized, you know, because of the way they do things. But what the emphasis for us is, since we are in the light, our thoughts should be well organized. Now, how do you organize things? You've got to have a system. There has to be a base before you start organizing something. You know, if you say, well, I'm going to organize this, maybe in a house. A woman decides, I'm going to reorganize my kitchen and my place. I'm going to follow this. I put this place, dishes here, and this and that. Well, there's a structure she has in mind. And that becomes what she uses to organize. If it's a business, there has to be something that you're looking at to form the basis by which you're going to make your organization. And so what the apostle is saying to us, we do have something that will help us to organize our thinking. What is that? Doctrine. Truth, the word of God. That should help us in everything that we're doing. You take whatever you like. I don't care what you're trying to organize your life around. You just take one thing. And then you say to yourself, well, what does the word of God say about this? If it's a business, well, you ask yourself, what does the word of God say about what I'm about to do? Is there something in the truth that I know about that I can apply to it? Or if it's in a marriage relationship, for example, you say, listen, I'm about to do, how does it fit the truth? And so immediately, even though you have all these imaginations in your mind, because of the word of God, the truth, you begin to organize every aspect of your thinking. And that is what Peter is trying to emphasize here, that because we're not in the light, we have no reason to have disorganized thinking. In other words, it is a mark of a believer who is either a baby or completely out of it. In other words, that person is completely in a state of spiritual malady. In other words, something is wrong spiritually. Otherwise, there is no reason for us not to have an organized system of thinking. Now, not only that, those who are in darkness, they also have what you may call the deceitful life. And you can easily make that out, because if a thinking is not based on truth, the next result is going to be something that's deceitful. Whereas if a thinking is based on truth, well, whatever you do is going to be the true life. And so this is what the apostle is concerned with. Now here are people, that's his argument. This was the situation before: ignorance, futility of thought, deceitful way of life. But now, as a result of knowing Christ, we now know the true God. We now have a basis for organizing our thinking, the word of God. We now are the ones that should live true life. Now, if you add all this all up, the apostle says that's equal to or implies experiential sanctification. That's the whole thing. So what his argument is, since you and I have all this, what is our problem then? What excuse do we have? In other words, he's coming to tell us that we don't have any. Because every of this thing has been provided because of our relationship with Christ. So our thought needs to be well organized. Everything we do, we should not be people who always do things on instinct, so to say. In other words, we should organize our thinking based on truth. Whatever it is, that you want to do in your life, whatever decision you want to take, you need to go back and say, how does this agree with the word? See, if you keep doing that, then your thinking will be organized. But if you just do things for the sake of doing them, or you do things because the next person is doing it, then what you have eventually, before you know it, your thinking will no longer be an organized one. It becomes disorganized. Because there is no frame or there is no basis by which to build from. And so that is the emphasis here. So then a lifestyle that is governed by evil lusts belongs to those who are in darkness. not those in the light. So the Apostle Peter, in reminding them that they have believed in God, is using this statement to continue to make his case for experiential sanctification. Now, to emphasize the advantage of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle now says, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now, the word faith here is the word we've seen many, many times, pistis. Now, this word, as far as we know, it can have several meanings, at least three basic meanings. It could mean truth of anything, or